Hello and welcome to this installment, this lesson, as we continue our journey through the book of Leviticus. In this lesson, we're going to begin chapter 4, and we are right at the beginning of chapter 4. Last time we finished chapter 3 and stopped before we got any further. And so we're going to be looking at chapter 4, which introduces the sin offering. And we'll talk about that more in just a few minutes, but let's begin by reading chapter 4 together. As we have said before, all of my thoughts, all of my research, all of my notes, they mean nothing if we don't first have the Word of God. The Word of God is the power. The Word of God is that through which the Holy Spirit works and speaks. The Holy Spirit, or the Word of God, is that which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to cut between joints and marrow. So we always want to start with the Word of God. So let's read together Leviticus chapter 4. And the Word of God says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, If a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin which he has sinned a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take from it all the fat of the bull as the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat which is on the entrails, the 2 kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove, as it was taken from the bull of the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering. But the bull's hide and all its flesh, with its head and legs, its entrails and offal, the whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. Now if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord, in anything which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin, and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord. Then the bull shall be killed before the Lord. The anointed priest shall bring some of the bull's blood to the tabernacle of meeting. Then the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar which is before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take all the fat from it and burn it on the altar. And he shall do with the bull as he did with the bull as a sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Then he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull. It is a sin offering for the assembly. When a ruler has sinned and done something unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord his God in anything which should not be done and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it at the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour its blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And he shall burn all its fat on the altar like the fat of the sacrifice of the peace offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, then he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. Then the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all its fat, as fat is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. If he brings a lamb as his sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish. Then he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it as a sin offering at the place where they kill the burnt offering. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all its fat, as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering. Then the priest shall burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for his sin that he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. That is chapter 4. Chapter 4 introduces the sin offering. It would seem from the repetition in the very first verse, we get, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses." And we've not seen that since the beginning of chapter 1. So it would seem that this may be the beginning of a new session of revelation. Matthew Henry writes, "The laws contained in the first three chapters seem to have been delivered to Moses at one time. Here begin the statutes of another session, another day." This may seem like a small detail, but it's a reminder to us that God's revelation to himself, of himself to man, is progressive. You see, study as we may and desirous as we may be, we do not yet know all that we shall know. The Lord, by his Holy Spirit, gives us bits at a time, and our understanding and appreciation of him grows as he reveals more. Now, this ought to be comforting to us, because for one thing, in our frailty, we cannot handle all of the revelation of God at one time. If we saw him in all his glory, we would surely die, as God told even Moses he could not look on him and live. Progressive revelation is the mercy of God on us. Take comfort in the fact that you don't understand everything now, because you're not meant to. Even Jesus told his disciples in John 16, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." But he continued by promising that the Holy Spirit would come alongside us to guide us into all truth. Now, I'm not saying that we are relieved of the burden of trying to study and being diligent in searching out truth. But we've all had these times, and I've had these times where I labor and labor and labor over a passage of scripture or some doctrine that I'm just wrestling with, and I just don't get clarity. I don't get peace that I have an understanding. Well, friends, when you have that time, and it's frustrating to me too, but I have to understand that I can't handle it now. That's why the Holy Spirit has not opened my eyes and allowed me to see. For some reason, it's just not time yet. So we can take comfort in it. We do need to still be diligent and faithful in studying, but we need not belittle ourselves or think it hopeless when we don't understand everything right away, because God reveals his truth to us bits at a time. It is progressive. And it's not only for our sake so that we learn things in a time that is best and most timely for us, but it also speaks to God's desire for a continual fellowship and communion with us. I mean, he is God. If he wished, he could have impressed Moses with everything he had to say in an instant. At the snap of his fingers, Moses could have known it all, and he could have left and just written the book of Leviticus from memory, because God would have laid it all on him. Likewise, he could write all of his law on our hearts in an instant. If God so desired, I could understand it all just because he speaks it into being in my heart. But instead, it's as if God says to Moses, you know, that's enough for today. Come back tomorrow and we'll talk some more. Because our Lord's desire is that we would come back continually to learn more of and from him. The Lord desires our continued fellowship, not just that we get what we need and then never see him again, but the Lord wants us to depend and rely on him. He wants a living faith, something that trusts in him. So he desires that we come back more and more. And it's beautiful that as we continue to come back more and more, the Lord reveals more of his truth to us. So it's interesting that this chapter begins with, now the Lord spoke to Moses, like it's a new day. But either way, a new session also means new content. Excuse me, Matthew Henry writes, he enters now upon a subject more strictly new than those before. He goes on to explain that there is evidence that burnt offerings, grain offerings, and peace offerings had been made in the past, because they had been. Abel's offering, the very first accepted offering, was a burnt offering. Grain offerings had been offered, or there's evidence of it, and peace offerings, particularly in covenant meals. Excuse me, I've gone all day without a tickle in my throat, and I begin talking, and now I can't handle it. But anyway, there's evidence that these offerings had been made in the past, though maybe not according to God's prescribed manner. So he delineates maybe some new guidelines, but the subject matter is not new, or not entirely new. Well, J. Vernon McGee writes, the sin offering, though, is an entirely new offering. Up to this time, there is no record anywhere of a sin offering, and that is an offering specifically for payment for sin. And he goes on to say this is also a new classification of offering. He says this is the first of the non-sweet savor offerings. The three sweet savor offerings set forth the person of Christ in all of his glorious character. The two non-sweet savor offerings set forth the work of Christ on the cross for sin. Now, a few distinctions to note here. First off, and you probably noticed as we read it, chapter 4 is the longest account of any offering heretofore. Well, McGee notes that since Scripture is given by inspiration, and I'll add that since we know that God does not waste words, the fact that this is the longest account tells us that evidently the Spirit of God thought this was very important. And as we mentioned, it's new, so a particular attention ought to be paid to its function and its purpose. Well, J. Vernon McGee writes, from the time of the giving of the law, it became the most important and significant offering. You see, man was a sinner before the giving of the law, but actually it was the law which revealed to him that he was a sinner. See, until sin is recognized for what it is, no offering could be made specifically for it. And so in that way, it stands in contrast to the burnt offering, even though it's killed in the same place. Now, think about this. I love this. As there was one place, the door of the tabernacle, where many types of sacrifices were offered, so it is that in one man, Jesus Christ, many types of sacrifices are fulfilled. And so McGee says, where the burnt offering leaves off, the sin offering begins. The burnt offering tells who Christ is. The sin offering tells what Christ did. In the burnt offering, Christ meets the demands of God's high and holy standard. In the sin offering, Christ meets the deep and desperate needs of man. In the burnt offering, we see the preciousness of Christ. In the sin offering, we see the hatefulness of sin. The burnt offering was a voluntary offering. The sin offering was commanded. The burnt offering ascended. The sin offering was poured out. The one went up and the other went down. In other words, in the burnt offering, we see the life of Christ lived for God emphasized. But in the sin offering, we see the death that Christ died for sin emphasized. So with all that in mind, instead of looking verse by verse, let's look at some principles we find and then some contrast that we also see in here. So first, as we go through, we see in verse 2 that it says, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done. Now, the rest of the chapter afterward begins to detail the rituals for those in different groups of persons, and we'll address that a little later. But the word unintentionally applies to all and is repeated. Now, unintentionally, we need to understand this, unintentionally does not necessarily mean accidentally or in total ignorance, though these are certainly included. And you may wonder, well, how could someone sin in ignorance? Well, just like today, in whatever country or state one is in, he or she is liable to obey the laws of the jurisdiction they're in, whether they know them or not. Say you are driving from one county into another county, and that other county that you're driving into has a standard speed limit, and it's different from the standard speed limit in your home county. Well, just the fact that you don't see it posted, sometimes they don't post it because it's standard law. Just because you don't see it posted doesn't mean that you get to speed. You're liable to the laws of the jurisdiction you're in. Ignorance does not excuse disobedience in civil law. And likewise, it certainly does not excuse disobedience to God's law. So one can sin in ignorance. And then you may wonder, well, how can one sin accidentally? Well, we have that codified in our civil law also. Our law says that murder is illegal. However, the motive and means of murder can mitigate that guilt. In fact, an act resulting in an unintentional death is no longer even called murder. It's called manslaughter. And even when the killing is intentional, there are degrees of guilt classified as first degree or second degree. First degree murder implies premeditation and intent, whereas second degree murder implies an impulsive act with intent, but without premeditation. And because of the premeditation and the long-standing intent, first degree murder is considered more heinous. Well, in God's law, God specifically made provision for those guilty of manslaughter, those who had, through negligence or just by mere circumstances, became responsible for the death of another. It was accidental. I mean, some examples given. There's one example given where if a man were to be swinging an axe and the axe head flew off and struck another man and he died. Well, obviously, that is accidental. The man accidentally committed murder. He was responsible for the death of another, but it was not intentional in the least. Well, we would call that manslaughter, but in those days it was still murder, but the motive and the means mitigated guilt, so that in the law, cities of refuge were established to which these folks could flee to escape vengeance. Because according to the law, it was legal and even moral to some degree for a family member to avenge a family member's death. So the one responsible for the death, they were still guilty of sin, but there was a different degree of justice applied to coincide with the degree of guilt. I hope that makes sense, but the idea is that sometimes we can sin accidentally. So unintentionally does speak to accidental or sins committed in ignorance. But unintentionally is generally understood as broader. And that's something that we need to understand. Matthew Henry writes, they are supposed to be sins committed through ignorance. If they were done presumptuously and with an avowed contempt of the law and the lawmaker, the offender was to be cut off and there remained no sacrifice for sin. So in that, Matthew Henry starts bringing up the contrast of ignorance versus presumptuous. In Numbers 15, we see what he's talking about. In Numbers 15, verses 30 and 31, we read, but the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is a native born or stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. Well, because there the word of God says, because he has despised or disrespected or thought little of the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, we see that presumptuous sin indicates both an action and a mindset. That's important to think of. It's action and mindset. But also from this, we see that there was no provision of a sin sacrifice available to one who sinned willfully or otherwise presumptuously. Now, the Hebrew can be said to, the Hebrew word translated presumptuously can also be said to mean high-handed, meaning in open defiance. And that's where that mindset thing comes in. Well, McGee says, the emphasis here is upon a sin committed in ignorance. If a man sinned willfully and deliberately, this offering did not avail. This speaks of the fact that there is no salvation for a person who willfully rejects Jesus Christ. Now, McGee is somewhat, he goes a little off from where I'm headed here, but he does make that important parallel that it's about a willfulness, you know, the ultimate sin, the thing that condemns us the most, is our rejection of Jesus Christ. The primary commandment now is to repent and believe the gospel. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 18, we read, he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so a rejection of Jesus Christ is always going to be willful. It will always come from a mindset of rebellion. Even if eyes are blinded so that folks can't see the truth, the fact is that when we hear the gospel that God has come to earth in flesh in Jesus Christ and has borne the burden of our sin on his own body and has died for us and then risen to life again by the power of the Holy Spirit so that all who come to him could be saved, if you just outright reject that, that's willful. Any reasonable person ought to at least investigate that. And anyway, going back to it, a sin committed in ignorance. If a man sinned willfully and deliberately, this offering did not avail, McGee says. Well, in Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 29, we read, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment, do you suppose, will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, when you read this, this can put fear in your hearts, and to some degree ought to, because if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Boy, that sure sounds like after we're saved, we cannot sin. That there is no forgiveness after we've received that first forgiveness. But look at that last part. The author of Hebrews writes, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Folks, all of those, again, relate more to mindset than they do to action. So I look back at Numbers 15, where it says, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. We're looking for both action and mindset. Because, well, think about it this way. Hebrews says, for if we sin willfully after we've received knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What does that say about when we sin, even as Christians? The Apostle Paul said basically that his own sin was willful in Romans 7. He said, for what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. Would not that mean that there is no more forgiveness just like in the Old Testament. But notice what Paul says right before he makes that admission. Excuse me, in Romans 7:15 he says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand." Folks, not understanding is a form of ignorance. And this is where McGee's words become significant. He says, "Sins of ignorance reveal the underlying truth that man is a sinner by nature. The sin offering speaks of sin as a nature. The trespass offering speaks of sin as an act. You see, man is a sinner by nature, and he is a sinner because of what he does. He does what he does because he is a sinner by nature. We do those things which are contrary to God because it is impossible for the natural man to do anything that will please God. Natural man does not have that capacity. He is a sinner by nature." Well, just continue to follow my logic, and we'll get there in a minute. So along that same vein, Matthew Henry continues, "But if the offender were either ignorant of the law, as in diverse instances we may suppose many were, so numerous and various were the prohibitions, or were surprised into the sin unawares, the circumstances being such as made it evident that his resolution against the sin was sincere, but that he was overtaken in it, as the expression is. In this case, relief was provided by the remedial law of the sin offering." Well, what Matthew Henry is alluding to there is found in Galatians 6:1, where Paul writes, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So, what we see is that if someone is overtaken in a trespass, if they commit an act, but that they are overtaken by the act, not that their mindset has changed to despise the word of God or to reject the law of God or the grace of Christ, but just this flesh within us can't be controlled. He says, "You who are spiritual..." Because if a man's overtaken in trespass, he's kind of been taken over by the flesh. So he says, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." That's important, because what we need to understand is that temptation occasions unintentional sin. Now, it may not be accidental, and it most of the time will not be ignorant. But it is unintentional in that the intent of the heart was not to disrespect or dishonor God. It's just that natural man is weak. And Jesus knew, our Savior knows that about us. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 26, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." So temptation sometimes occasions unintentional sin. And when we are tempted and fall or are overtaken in a trespass, overtaken in an act of sin, when our heart's desire was to honor God, but we just fell to the weakness of the flesh, the sin offering covers that unintentional sin. Well, sometimes our unintentional sin is occasioned by a lack of faith. Our inability in the flesh to fully trust God and to lean on Jesus will lead us into unintentional sin. Because sometimes we just are not able to trust God, and we say, "I'm just not sure God can handle this, so I'm going to help him." We tend to get ahead of God or take matters into our own hands instead of waiting patiently to see what the Lord will do. And that can often lead us into unintentional sin. Again, the action may be there, but the mindset of despising the word of the Lord is not there. Our sincere desire is to please the Lord. Our resolution against the sin is sincere, but we get overtaken. You know, Paul explained how he was the chief of sinners and yet still found mercy. He says, "I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy." Why? Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I tell you, folks, I thank God that even though I sin, and sometimes in the flesh, my sin is willful and rarely ignorant. And in my spirit, I seek to please him. And so in mercy, he provides a sin offering for me. And that sin offering is Jesus Christ. Because my flesh is weak, but my spirit is so, so willing. But the Lord knows my heart, so he makes a sin offering available for me. And it still avails, even though I've been saved for quite some time now, I still am not perfect. I still fall. Every day I fall short of the glory of God. All of my righteousnesses are still as filthy rags before him. But despite my weakness, the Lord in his mercy still lets the sin offering that Jesus Christ made on the cross avail for me, and I am thankful. Now, we said earlier, and J. Vernon McGee brought up the fact that the sin offering speaks of sin as a nature. Well, another support for that view is the lack of specific confession required. If you'll notice, nowhere in chapter 4 is confession of a specific sin or trespass required. Only an awareness of sin and sinfulness. Now, this stands in contrast to the trespass offering in chapter 5, in which the offerer is required to confess the specific trespass. Now, confession is important. We see that in 1 John 1:9, where we're told that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But more important here in this chapter is the simple recognition that sin is just part of us. David in Psalm 51:5 said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." He recognized that sin was just a part of him. Even if he never did another bad thing or wrong thing in his entire life, sin was just a part of him. And so J. Vernon McGee writes, "How we need to confess to God that we are sinful human beings. If you can't think of anything special to confess, then just confess who you are, a sinner." Now, this stands in contrast to some of the movements today, such as Word of Faith and others, that want to emphasize and call us to emphasize who Christ has called us to become. We are kings and priests, and because of that status that Jesus has given us, we can name it and claim it. We can rise above all else. Folks, I'm telling you, that leads to pride, whereas humility, a humble recognition of who we are really and what we've been rescued from, will lead us to remember the great grace of God by remembering what we were and are. We are sinners, but we're redeemed by a gracious and loving God. And he empowers and equips us to rise above and be more. Yes, we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, but it's only in Christ Jesus. There is nothing of merit in me. And so I would recommend that we all reject any pride, reject any teaching or doctrine that would lead to pride, but always embrace humility. Embrace the humility of knowing that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I don't think Paul had anything on me in the sinner department, but he would say the same thing. And I think any of us that have the right mindset would say that we are the chief of sinners. We would fight just about, as it were, for that title. But you know what? It doesn't matter how bad we've been, how wretched we are. The grace of God is greater than our sin. And I am thankful for that. Well, G. Campbell Morgan also wrote, and this is going to be complicated, so stick with me for a minute. But G. Campbell Morgan wrote, "These words recognize an aspect of sin which we are at least in danger of thinking of lightly. There is a great tendency to imagine that sin is only in the will." And what he means there is, there's a great tendency to imagine that sin is only in the action, that it's in what we willfully do. And so he goes on to say, "There is a sense in which this is true. But then he says, guilt never attaches to sin until it is an act of the will. But imperfection and pollution exclude from God, even though there be no responsibility for them. I get what he's saying there. It is a little complicated. He's trying to say that guilt never attaches to sin until it's an act of the will. When we commit sin, then we're guilty of sin. Well, that's true. We are guilty of an act of sin when we commit a sinful act. But he goes on to say, and this is where we have to really pay attention to what he's trying to say, even though it might seem a little awkward. He says, but imperfection and pollution exclude from God, even though there be no responsibility for them. Well, David said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity. In sin, my mother conceived me. He recognized that sinfulness, imperfection, pollution was just a part of him. He was by nature a sinner. That imperfection and pollution that was just by nature a part of him excluded him from God even before he committed any sinful acts. Folks, that's something we need to remember. It's not about what we do. It's who we are is what makes us stand in need of a Savior and His salvation. We are sinners. Now, we are sinners, like McGee said, because of what we do, but we do what we do because of who we are, because we are sinners by nature. There is imperfection and pollution within us by nature, and that is what the Lord Jesus saves us from. When the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us, He begins the work of sanctifying us, making us new, and correcting that fallen nature, cleansing that imperfection and pollution. It is a lifelong process, and we won't get there until we are in His presence in glory in an incorruptible body. But praise God, we're going to get there because that's what Jesus has come to do. He came to save sinners, not to stop us from doing the things that we do that are wrong, but to change our person. It's kind of like the idea that, you know, sometimes we look at what doctors doing and we'll say, boy, they're treating the symptoms instead of the cause. Well, folks, sometimes we look as though we look at salvation as though Jesus came to treat the symptoms, the acts of sin. No, sir, Jesus came to be the cure of the cause. Jesus came to cure our fallen sinful condition. So no one ever needs to look at it and say, well, I've never done anything too bad or this or that. It's not about your actions. It's about your nature. All mankind is a sinner by nature, and that pollution excludes us from God. But thank God, Jesus Christ died and became a sin offering, shed His blood to pay for that impollution and that imperfection so that I could be perfected before the Lord. Jesus Christ came to be a sin offering to pay for my sin nature and to redeem me from my sin nature. And everyone who comes to Him in repentance and faith, He does the same thing. Well, that's about as far as we need to go tonight. And as we continue, we'll look at some various things about the different classes of people. But I'm just excited as I get into this and see how even this sin offering, with all of its intricacy, folks, it always points to Jesus. It all points to Jesus Christ. I'm reminded that the Bible is the Word of God. It is the written Word of God. But in the Gospel of John, we're told, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. So the written Word always, always points us to the living Word. And I'm just thankful to see that. I'm thankful for the Holy Spirit giving us insight. So I pray that this has been a blessing to you and that you'll join us the next time around. If you have any questions or even if you disagree with something I've said, folks, I'm not an authority. I'm just trying with the help of the Lord to make sense of this myself and try to grow in an understanding and appreciation of who Jesus is and all that He's done for us. So if you have a disagreement and want to discuss it, I invite you to contact me. But anyway, I hope you'll join us next time. Let's pray and then we'll close. Lord, I give You thanks for Your word. Lord, even the parts of your word that are hard to understand seem mysterious to us, Lord, because it's so far removed from our culture, from our time. Lord, here in America, we don't know what it's like to bring animal sacrifices. We don't understand the standards and the strictness within Leviticus. But Lord, I'm thankful for your mercy in that you reveal yourself to us bit by bit when we need it the most, so long as we are faithful to search you out. Lord, I'm thankful that for what I don't understand, I don't have to understand it right now. You'll show me in due time. But Lord, one thing you have allowed me to understand is that it all points to Jesus. It all points to Jesus. Lord, I am thankful for a Savior who came to be a sin offering, had my sin laid upon him so that I could be redeemed from this sin nature within me. Lord, help me to continue to confess and repent and remember who I am and what you've bought me from. Lord, help me to stay humble. Never basking in pride or giving way to pride, Lord, because I always want to point to Jesus. If the Word of God always points to Jesus, who am I to do anything less? But Lord, help me and help all of us in all of our pursuits to appreciate and adore you all the more and to point the world to Jesus Christ, who we exalt and adore. Lord, may you have and receive the glory forevermore in all that we do. Lord, be praised. Amen.